something of an extraordinary chapter in the Word of God. Because here we have, apparently, God in human form talking with Abraham, his servant. Read in the first verse, "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day." Then again in verse 13, "Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child?" Again, verses 16 and 17, which God willing we'll look at next time. "When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom. Abram walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And then perhaps most strikingly in chapter 19, verse 1, the two angels arrive in Sodom in the evening. In chapter 18, we're introduced to three men, clearly angelic visitors, messengers from on high, and two of them go on to Sodom. And what it appears we have in this 18th chapter is nothing less than God himself in some pre-incarnate way drawing near to his people. We're not told anything here to explain the astonishment with which these verses surely must strike us. We're simply left to gasp at the unembarrassed supernaturalism of God's dealings with his creation, and in particular with his people. This is but the first time we read of this, but throughout the Old Testament, on three and possibly four or so occasions, we find the Lord, and possibly we might even be tempted to say, the Son of God himself, in pre-incarnate appearance, drawing near temporarily to his people, almost as it were, anticipating the day when he would take enduringly to himself the frailty of our flesh. This encounter here has the Lord, the covenant Lord, as the language would make clear to us, taking the form of our humanity, but for a season. But for a season. And we're not told in so many words why he should have done so. We are left perhaps to conjecture that he did so in order to reinforce in a most personal way to Abraham the assurance of his covenant promises. Or it may be allied to that, that God is disclosing himself to his people as a God who does not simply deal with them, as it were, from afar, but that he is a God who draws near to his people, that he is an involved God, a God who personally enters into the circumstances of his people to meet with us. A God, in other words, who knows the frailty of our humanity, not by observation from heaven, but by personal experience and involvement on earth. Here is a God who is exalted above us, who is as high above us as the heavens are above the earth, and yet who, notwithstanding that, draws near to us to identify himself to us. And here we have, and I think we cannot escape either the unembarrassed supernaturalism of it, or the prefiguring hint that it's dropping, that here is a God who draws as near as it is possible to draw to his weak, frail, faltering servant. And yet, as we know in the light of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, God drew even nearer, becoming flesh in the womb of the Virgin, being born into the circumstances of our humanity, taking our frail flesh to himself, and in that frail flesh, living out a life of holy obedience to his Father, and identifying with us, so much so that the writer to the Hebrews can speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as one who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, one who understands the frailty of our flesh, one who knows the struggles from within, who has been where we are, who has stood where we stand. And here is the Lord then, in some miraculous way, drawing near to his servant Abraham, at the very least, personally to reassure him and to strengthen his erratic faith and to ground him in the sureness of God's promises and purposes for him and for his world. The first thing we notice in these verses is Abraham's gracious and generous hospitality. It's very striking how the Bible presents itself to us in the most human of ways. In other words, God, as it were, clothes the disclosure of his great truth in human guise, we might say. There is a profound humanity to the supernaturalism of God's dealings with his people. And here we see that humanity in this very ordinary gesture of hospitality of Abraham to these angelic heavenly visitors, one of whom clearly would appear to be the covenant Lord himself. And you might think, with such a remarkable visitation, why is so much emphasis laid and so much space devoted to this very ordinary, almost mundane task of showing hospitality? Surely in order to impress upon us how vital in the economy of God and in his dealings with his people and in the life of his church the grace of hospitality is to have in our lives. And here is Abraham depicted for us as a model of unselfish, generous hospitality. And that's brought out quite strikingly in the text. You'll notice that these men draw near to Abraham, we are told, while he was sitting, verse 1, at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. It was the time of day when you lie down and siesta. It's the time of day in that country where nothing is done. It's the last thing you would do would be to interfere, be an inconvenience to people at such a time as that. And yet these men come at the most inconvenient of times. It's the heat of the day. And what does Abraham do? He doesn't complain at the unexpected intrusion. It's this incident and the later incident in chapter 19 with Lot that many commentators think is behind the words of Hebrews 13, where the writer says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some people have entertained angels without knowing it." So the next time I arrive inconveniently at your door, just remind yourself, who knows who this man really is? And here is Abraham, and perhaps at this point he does not really grasp who these unexpected, inconvenient visitors are. But he responds manfully, but even more importantly, he responds as a believer in the living God would be expected to respond. And here he is, reacting graciously to unexpected providences. And it surely is one of the marks of a life to which grace has savingly come, that we react to unexpected providences not complainingly, not gripingly and moaningly, but believing that the sovereign Lord, who orders all our ways, knows best when to intervene in our lives. And he does so at times inconveniently for our sanctification. Because nothing is haphazard in the life of the child of God. And where there is need to be met, as there clearly is here, then it can never be inconvenient. John Calvin has a very striking discussion of this incident. He devotes a tremendous length of space in his commentary to the hospitality of Abraham. And in passing, he actually says that the increasing frequency of inns and little hotels in his day was a sign of the fallenness of the human race. Because they are there because we are failing to exercise the hospitality that should be integral to our lives as the creatures of the hospitable communal God. And here we have inns, says Calvin, replacing hospitality. Now, you may think that's a little lacking in exegetical finesse, but he's saying something surely at some level that's true. Hospitality, as Abraham displays here, is a Christian grace. We talk so often, don't we, about Highland hospitality, and there's a truth to that. Or Eastern hospitality. I've even heard English hospitality. I've even heard it said. But you know, when you stop and think, hospitality isn't an Eastern prerogative, or a Highland prerogative, or an English prerogative. It is a Christian grace. And we so often take refuge and say, well, you know, culturally, that's not where we're at. Now, of course, we are all children of our culture at some level, but the Word of God comes to radically reform our culture. The Word of God does not come to baptize our culture and to leave us, as it were, secluded in our own incestuous ghettos. The Word of God comes to explode our cultures with the invading truth of God. Now, that's not to say that the Word of God ignores our culture, because God has set us where he has set us. He has determined the bounds and the habitations of men. But it means that we can never take refuge in culture. We need always to have our culture exposed to the scrutiny of God's word. And here is a man who is simply opening his door to needy visitors. Now you say, Abbot, we don't live in a world like Abraham's. I'm conscious of that. You need to qualify that in some measure by the realism and the realities of where God has set us in this life. But that also can become in itself an excuse for failing to live up to the costliness and the sacrificial character of true Christian hospitality. Listen to what Paul says, for example, in Romans 12:13. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And you don't need a great education. You don't need a Cambridge degree, or an Edinburgh degree for that matter, or great eloquence to practice hospitality. But you do need this. You need a caring heart. You need a heart that has been turned inside out. Remember Luther's great description of sin. Sin is incurvatus in se, that which turns us in upon ourselves. And the gospel comes to turn us out from ourselves and to image in our relationships that glorious communal reality which is the triune God. We do need a caring heart. And that's why hospitality figures so prominently throughout the scriptures. And we often read it as if it were simply a scene setter, when it's not. You think, for example, of the teaching of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 25. That great chapter where he is speaking about the separation of the sheep from the goats. Come you who are blessed of my Father into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And what is the great determining feature that divides the sheep from the goats? Well, said Jesus, when I was in prison, you visited me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. In other words, he's saying that outgoing, other-centered hospitality is a mark of saving grace. It's one of the primary evidences that the grace of the communal God has taken root within us. And very strikingly, as Peter read earlier to us in Titus, we've simply been reading through the pastoral epistles and Sunday mornings, almost the first positive requirement, non-negotiable requirement for a man who's to be an elder is that he must, verse 8, be hospitable. He must. It's a non-negotiable sine qua non. It must be. It's not negotiable. And here is Abraham going out of his way, reacting to inconvenience as simply an intrusion of divine providence into the timetable of his life. The danger is, in our society, we can live such rigid timetables that are such pressures upon us that we react badly to sovereign, inconvenient intrusions. But opening our homes, which are the Lord's homes, is a precious ministry in a church. If for nothing else, it helps to make the church more human and more accessible. And in that sense, our homes become spiritual hospitals. Because so often, and I've found this in my own ministry, so often the pastoral help that people need is not what we often think it is. Deep, detailed discussion on points of scripture and theology. It's simply the milk of human kindness, invaded by the grace of God. And so often people have said to me in the past, you know, thank you so much, Ian. And you're just like, well, I didn't do anything. I didn't even say anything. We easily underestimate the power for good of generous, open-hearted hospitality. And in that regard, isn't it striking that the Lord Jesus has something to say on that in Luke chapter 14? You know, when he says in the passage, when you're having a dinner party, who are you going to invite? When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, when you have a dinner party, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, it's a figure of speech the Lord is using here. He's not saying don't invite your neighbours or friends. He's dramatising the difference. But what he is saying is, in addition to that, it's a figure of speech, look beyond those who are easy to have to those who are difficult to have. There is such reality in the Lord's teaching. Because in any Christian church, there are people you instinctively warm to, intellectually, emotionally, in terms of your likes and your dislikes, your background, your temperament. And there are people you find difficult. And the Lord is saying, look beyond the circle of what you like to the needy, to the limping, to the weak. They can't repay you, but God will repay you at the resurrection of the righteous. Here is Abraham then showing hospitality. And so much of the encounter is taken up just with the details of the hospitality. If you look carefully, really the first 8 verses are really taken up with this whole caring, considered response of Abraham to the providential inconvenience of these strangers. But then secondly, in verses 9 and 10, we notice what we have noticed recurringly throughout these chapters, the Lord reaffirming his covenant promise to Sarah and to Abraham. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent." Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." It would be hard for us to miss the reiterated reaffirmations of God throughout these chapters as he responds to the erratic character of Abram and Sarah's faith, their failures and their falls. He comes again and again and again to reassure them, to encourage them, to strengthen them. He sees their weakness. You know that great hymn with the lines, "Thou seest our weakness, Lord, our hearts are known to thee. O lift thou up the trembling heart, confirm the feeble knee." That's what God's doing here. As the covenant Lord, he is coming to reassure his servants because he remembers that they are dust. He remembers the frailty of our frame. And we are no different from Abraham and Sarah. We need the constant reaffirmations and encouragements of God's word. That's why we need always to be reading the word of God day by day, to be reinforcing the exceeding great and precious promises of our God to us in Christ. Because we find ourselves encumbered by indwelling sin and by the pressing temptations of the devil and by the allurements of the world that we can be blinded so easily and become insensitive so easily to the rich promises of God. And God comes again and again and again. Let me make a very simple application of that. That's one reason. That's but one reason why in our congregation we have 3 opportunities every week to hear the word of God and to meet for prayer. Because we recognize that we need the reaffirmations of God. We need the encouragements of being together. The encouragements of being reminded of who our God is and what he has done for us in Christ and what he has promised to us in Christ. We need the blasts of encouragement that God has to give us. And that's why these should be non-negotiables in our lives. God helping us where that's possible in God's providence. And so here is God once again coming to this couple who have been so erratic and saying yet again, "I will surely return and Sarah your wife will have a son." And then thirdly we notice that Sarah's unbelief is exposed by God and rebuked by him. All the while we see in verse 10, Sarah has been listening at the entrance to the tent. She and Abram are already old and well advanced in years. Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So she laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? Pull the other one," is what she's saying. Pull the other one. Now, like Abraham in chapter 17, Sarah hears what God has to say, and like her husband, she laughs. But whereas God does not rebuke Abraham's laugh, for it is the laugh of astonished incredulity at the grace of God to him and his wife,
Sarah laughs out of doubting unbelief. Now, it seems to me that her laughter is not willful in that sense. It is the unbelief of a frail faith, which is why God deals so gently with her. God deals with us individually. He doesn't blanket us. He deals with us personally according to who we are and what we are. That's one of the great encouragements in the life of faith. God deals with us uniquely. And he does that with Sarah. He rebukes her, as we'll see, reproves her. But Sarah's unbelief is doubting unbelief. She is so staggered by the seeming hopelessness of her condition and of Abram's condition. Now, don't misunderstand me. Unbelief is never excusable. It's never excusable. It is always culpable. But there are measures of unbelief. We see that in the way that God deals with it throughout the whole scripture, the way different sacrifices were presented. But here is God dealing gently with Sarah, because there is the greatest difference in the world between naked unbelief and believing doubt. And we need the sensitivity to distinguish the two and learn to treat Christians who have believing doubts sensitively and as generously as the Lord does. But you'll notice here that Sarah compounds her sin of unbelief by lying. Sarah was afraid, so she lied, verse 15, and said, "I did not laugh." But the Lord said, "Yes, you did laugh." You see what Sarah's trying to do here? She is trying to take refuge in lies. She was afraid, we are told, so she lied. You see what's happened here? Fear has blotted out from her spiritual consciousness the reality of God. Does she not know you can hide nothing from him? Does she not know that he is the discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts? But fear has this capacity of blinding us to the reality of God. And what she does is to try and take refuge in lies. And that's one of the great designs of Satan, isn't it? He would have us to take refuge in lies. "I didn't say it. I didn't do it. I'm not like that." And we think that we have woven a cocoon around us, when all the while we are simply heaping hot coals upon our heads. My young friends, and for all of us, there is no refuge in lies. Lies are the device of the father of lies, the devil himself. Lies only scar our consciences, dishonor our God, and bring disgrace to his name. And when you're tempted, whether at home or at school or wherever, to take refuge in lies, remind yourself of this. He knows and he sees. He is not blinded by the subterfuge. So here is Sarah then taking refuge in her lies. But it's very striking, if you turn to Hebrews 11, to notice how the writer to the Hebrews describes Sarah's faith. Now, the NIV really does not translate as we should translate verse 11. The NIV has, "By faith Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise." But the footnote, verse 11, which is what the AV and the RSV follows, really capture the point. "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, how can the writer to the Hebrews write that when we read this here? Well, I think what's happened is this. God's rebuke to Sarah has made its mark upon her life. She has been recovered from her unbelief by the rebuke of the Lord. And when the writer to the Hebrews then comes to surveying her life, notice how generously he treats her. He could have said, well, you know, and then there's Sarah. And she was a dead loss for a while, you know. She conspired with her husband to do this. And then she laughed at God's promise. And then she lied. But he doesn't. He generously focuses on a woman who has been led by the rebukes of her God to trusting in his promises and to believing his word. He is commending the ultimate focus of her faith. And it was God's gentle rebukes that had brought her and that had recovered her and brought her to an assured trust in God's word. And that's why we always need to be open to God's rebukes. Whether those rebukes come to us through the preaching of his word, or whether they are personally delivered to us by brothers and sisters in Christ who, out of love for us, come to us with God's rebukes. Because faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sadly, some Christians take an unholy delight in rebuking. And they don't know that when we fail to rebuke in love, for the glory of God and for the good of his church and for the blessing of his servant, we're simply doing devil's work. It ought to pain us to the core of our being to deliver any rebuke to a fellow Christian. And it ought to be manifestly seen that we do it out of a manifest love for them and out of a heart that prior to that has gone out to them in Christ. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But then finally we notice the Lord reminding us of his unlimited power, reminding Abram and Sarah that nothing is too hard for the Lord. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And here is what God juxtaposes to Sarah's unbelief, to her doubting faith. As she looks at her circumstances and sees them mocking her, look at you, Sarah. Do you think someone in your condition is going to have a child? Think again. Look at your husband. He's decrepit. Her circumstances seem to mock her. And what God is saying is, you place alongside all your mocking circumstances who I am. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Here he is inviting Sarah to see her life and God's promises in the light of his omnipotence. He brought worlds into being out of nothing. Do you know that God said one day, if we can speak temporally and spatially, God said one day, let there be numerous star systems. And when God said it, it was done. When he said it, it was done. Is anything too hard for the Lord? He is the God who out of nothing brought forth all that is. He is the God who opened up a sea for his people to walk through in safety. He is the God for whom nothing is impossible. And here you see then, it's theology intersecting life. I used to get in days at New Mills, and sometimes the complaints were justified, sometimes not, I think. But folk would say to me, "We want more practical Christianity, Ian." I thought I was giving them practical Christianity. But folk would say, "What? Be more practical." And often my stock response was, and I understood what they were saying, and at times they were right, but one of my stock responses was this: there is nothing more practical to your life and mine than learning who God is. The doctrine of God, rightly understood, is of the greatest practical benefit for the Christian. Here is theology intersecting life. Here is God saying, bring who I am into the midst of your circumstances. And that's what we need to learn in the life of faith. We need to bring our great God into the midst of our circumstances. So that however our circumstances are against us, we need never and should never despair. We need never despair about our sins. Maybe there is someone here today and you've come to church and you think, well, could I ever be set free and made clean of my sin? Can my past be dealt with? Is it possible that there is hope for me? Yes. Because nothing's too hard for the Lord. He says, is anything too hard for me? Your past? I've dealt with myriads of pasts. We need never despair about our temptations. There are some temptations that press hard upon us and that at times seem to almost want to swallow us up. And God says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Do you not think I am able to help you in your temptations? Some of us might have suffered from spiritual depression. And there are times you think, will I ever get through this? Will it ever lift from me? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Or perhaps we get discouraged. We see, Lord, we don't see unconverted people coming here. We don't see people being saved. It's a long time since I was used by anyone. By you to win anyone to Christ, we can become despairing. And the Lord says, is anything too hard for your God? Or sometimes we just despair about ourselves. And we begin to believe the quiet insistence of the evil one's lies and suggestions. You are a dead loss. You're a waste of space. The Lord says, anything too hard for me? I can lift you up. I can change you. I can make you whole. I'm the God for whom nothing is impossible. That's what God does to his servants. He sets alongside their frailties and their fears who he is. One of the great growth points in the Christian life is the discovery that doctrine matters for Christian living. You know, folks say, well, you know, I'm not much of a doctrinal Christian. Well, I doubt you can be a Christian if you're not a doctrinal Christian, but apart from that, I'm more of a practical Christian. Can't be a practical Christian without being a doctrinal Christian, because it's the great doctrines of the gospel that produce within us the kind of practice that's pleasing and honouring to Christ. That's why we have to learn what God is like. That's why we've been saying in our studies that the great theme of these chapters is not Abraham's faith, but the disclosure of God to his people. So we are faced with circumstances that mock us and that would cast us down. But our God is able. Maybe some of you look somewhat tremblingly to the future. You wonder what tomorrow will bring you. You cannot see a path opening up for you. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God's people came to the Red Sea. What did they find? A great barrier in front of them, an army behind them. What did God do? He simply said, open. Unembarrassed supernaturalism is woven into the very fabric of Christian faith. May God increasingly grip us by his greatness and help us to live in the light of his greatness and say with the psalmist, with his help, I can leap a wall, because for God nothing is impossible. Amen.